Our main verse text this morning is one that should capture and keep the attention of every person. The fact that you are here indicates most likely your interest in the topic that the verse addresses, that what the verse is talking about is something you want. It might be something you seek and know you don't have. It might be something that you have and want to keep, or something that you have and want to grow in and get better in. But the verse that we're building the sermon around is an awfully important verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. It's verse 9. Verse 5 mentions the subject of it, which is Christ. In verse 9, he says that Christ became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. The fact that you're here shows that most likely salvation is a topic that you are very interested in. It shows that you want to be saved, that you want to know about salvation. Maybe that you are saved and you want to remain that way, or you want to grow in your salvation. Maybe you're not, but you want to be. If the verse doesn't capture your attention and keep your attention, then it should, and that's something to be concerned about. If the verse about salvation doesn't interest you and capture you and intensely involve you, then that's a concern and something to be thought about. But this is our verse for this morning. You want to be saved. This verse addresses that and tells you how. You want your family to be saved. This verse addresses what they need to know to be saved. You want your friends and people you care about to be saved. There's a lot of thought in the world that is contrary to what that verse says when it comes to salvation. We need to know the truth about being saved. So what does it say? It says that Jesus became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Those who obey Him will be what? Saved. If that is the case, then those who do not obey Him will not be saved. It says that if you will be obedient to Jesus, then you will be saved. If you are disobedient to Jesus, then what? You will not be saved. It says that salvation is for those who obey Him. If that is the case, then there is condemnation for those who do not obey Him. And you're probably saying to yourself, okay, I get it. I get the point. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews today, which is challenging. We're going to be looking at passages over the course of six chapters, which is challenging, and talking about salvation, which is a challenging topic. I want to be sure that at the beginning we're very clear about the big idea. And the big idea is that Christ saves who? Those who obey Him. That's what the verse says. I want you to notice, your translation might read differently, and that's okay. But I want you to notice that this translation that I am using gives us the words of the verse in their original order. So you might notice that in your translation, the word order is different. Not a huge problem, but it is a matter of emphasis. I want you to notice the word order. It says that Jesus became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now, what could it say? It could could say, and maybe yours does, that Jesus became the source of salvation to all who obey Him. That's okay. That's legitimate. But it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus became to, now it's going to tell us who, to all those who obey Him. What that does is put who is saved in the emphatic position. It emphatically calls attention to those who are saved. It tells us emphatically, who is it that's saved? So I could say to you, I'm going to give $100 to the first five people who compliment my sermon. Yes, sometimes I get desperate. And I'm willing to stoop. I'll admit it. But I could say to you, I will give $100 to the first five people who compliment my sermon. Or I could say it this way, I will give to the first five people who compliment my sermon $100. Now notice what I've done. What I've done is emphasize, I have told you, communicated to you emphatically that what? That the $100 is for a very specific and select group of people. I have emphasized who gets the $100. Do you see that? The word order matters. And the word order in the original is that Christ became to those who obey Him the source of eternal life. Do you see how He's emphasizing the need of what? Obedience if you want what? Salvation. This is not an accident. We don't go through the book of Hebrews if we begin with chapter 1, and let's just do that. So if you want to, it would be helpful. We're going to really camp out in the book of Hebrews. We're only going to go, I think, to one other book in the sermon. So it would be good, I think, to get a Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're not skipping through Hebrews 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and then we get to 5 and, well, there's obedience. Obedience is in 5 because it's also in 2 and 3 and 4. You see that? It doesn't just crop up. Oh, there's obedience. Where did that come from? It's been an emphasis all the way. So let's talk about that. Our question today is, what is needed for salvation? What does Hebrews 5:9 say? Christ became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. What is the book of Hebrews about? It is written to persecuted Jewish Christians. All three of those words are important. The book of Hebrews is written to persecuted Jewish Christians. Now, because they're being persecuted, they're thinking about making a change. Because they're being persecuted because they left Judaism and became Christians. So guess what they're thinking about doing? They're thinking about going back to Judaism, because that would do what? Make the suffering stop, right? And so what the writer is going to do is point by point, he's going to address Jesus and Judaism, and point by point, he's going to say, Jesus is, notice the word in quotes, I put it in quotes, not because it's not really true, but to emphasize, this is the word, this is the key word of Hebrews, it is the word better. It's important that we understand that the Hebrew writer by inspiration says that there is a religion that is better than all the rest. Our world doesn't believe that. One of the great values of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. In fact, He's the best. So Jesus is better than Judaism. So his conclusion is going to be, stay with Jesus. It would be like if we were discussing the upcoming election, and I've got my guy, and you said you were voting for the other guy. And I would say to you, wait a minute. You can't vote for that guy. You don't vote for my guy. Well, why would I vote for your guy instead of voting for my guy? Well, let's look at, and so maybe I would say, let's look at their character. Let's look at them as a person. Let's look at their personality. Let's look at the things they've said. Let's look at their platform. Let's look at their beliefs. Let's look at their policies. And point by point, I would go through and I would say, my guy's better. My guy's better. My guy's better. So what? Vote for my guy, right? That's what he does in Hebrews. He says, wait, you're thinking about going back to Judaism? Let me tell you why Jesus is better. Point one, point two, point three, point four. That's what Hebrews is. That's what he does. And so, he begins with, in chapters 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is better than Old Testament, little r, s at the end, revelations. This is not the book of capital R, no S, revelation. I'm not talking about revelation. Jesus is better than the revelations that God gave in the Old Testament. God, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Right? God did. He said that stuff back then. This is better. And then He says, and I really want to talk about this for a minute. There's a danger here of getting off in the weeds, but this is really important. Most of the section, Hebrews 1 and 2, proves that Jesus is better than angels. Okay? Most of 1 and 2 proves that Jesus is better than angels. He's God. They're not. He's seated at God's right hand. They're out serving. He lasts forever. They're like wind. Jesus is better than angels. Hebrews 1 and 2. Jesus is better than angels. Why does He say that? A lot of people jump to the conclusion that they were worshiping angels. There was none of that going on. These are monotheistic, hardcore Jewish Christians. They're not worshiping anybody but God. Why does He prove that Jesus is better than angels? Because, according to Hebrews 2, verse 2, in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the Word, in Hebrews 2, 2, He means the Old Testament. The Word spoken through angels. Somehow, God gave the Old Testament to Moses through angels. Now, if Jesus is better than angels, then what? His message is what? Better than their message. Their message was the Old Testament. Jesus is better than them, so His is better than theirs. That's what that's about. Jesus says the New Testament is better than the Old Testament because of the messenger who gave it, right? Federal government occasionally will send you some important message, right? They will send you a letter. You owe us this much money, or whatever it might be. Federal government sometimes has to send you a letter. Always dread seeing that, don't we? Federal government, usually Department of Revenue, and we hate all that stuff. So, federal government sends you a letter. Everything the federal government sends is important. It's federal government. Typically, they're going to send you a letter, right? It's important. It's all important. What if the federal government needed to send you, just ignore specifics for just a minute. Just work with me on this. Imagine the federal government wanted to send you a message, and there was a knock at your door, and you went and opened your door, and there's the vice president. I don't care who it is, but there's the vice president of the United States who said, the federal government needed to send you a message, and they sent me to do it. What is going to be true about that message versus that letter you got last week from the federal government? This message is way more important. Why? How do you know that? Because of the one who brought it. Right? The angels are the Old Testament mail system. The word angel means what? Messenger. Right? God started messaging people way before Apple came along. Right? God was messaging people all the time through angels. That's what it means. Messenger. Facebook didn't create Messenger. God did. And angels are the messengers. Angels all the time showing up, giving messages. Angels, angels, angels. And then one day, God said, I'm going to send a message. But this time I'm going to send who? Jesus. What do you know about that second message, that last message? That's the big one. So that's why he goes through all of that. Then he says that Jesus is better than the leaders of the Old Testament. In chapter 3, he says Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. Think that's a big deal? He says in chapter 4 that Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Joshua. Now here's what I want you to notice about this section. Well, first of all, notice chapter 2 and verse 2. I meant to mention this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. This is where he introduces the idea of obedience. Chapter 2 and verse 2. If the word spoken through angels, what is that? The Old Testament. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and what? Disobedience received a just penalty. If you broke the old covenant, you got punished. Verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was spoken at first through the Lord? You see what he's saying? He says if people in the Old Testament got punished for disobedience, then what? Boy, if you break that New Testament law, you've had it. That's what he's saying. All right, chapter 3. When he's talking about the people under the leadership of Moses in chapter 3, notice verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Who provoked God when they had heard His message? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? What is sin? Disobedience. Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were what? Disobedient. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 11, and here's his application. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following what? The same example of what? Disobedience. Do you see how the theme of 2 and 3 and 4 is the disobedience of the people? The judgment, the condemnation, the failure, the wrath of God on those who disobeyed. What is his point? What we need to do is what? Obey. Because that's who God's salvation is for. And so now that brings us then to what he says about the priesthood. Now beginning in chapter 4, and the bulk of the book is going to be about Jesus and the priesthood. And this is where we get the statement. So this is Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, so let's read Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. There are three things he says about Jesus, I think, that will surprise you, unless you've seen this a lot and you're just sort of over it. But I think there are three things that are said about Jesus. Whenever I teach this at Gramercy, and we're going over this at Gramercy, invariably, I will get students who will raise their hands and say, wait a minute, that said he did what? How can God do that? See if you can see what those are. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So here is our text. Do you see three things in that are surprising that Jesus could do since he's God? Since Jesus is God, do you read that and go, wait a minute. God, how does God do that? I want you to notice the word learned. God, Jesus is God, God learned. What a question does that raise? Doesn't God, what? Know everything? How can God learn anything? So a couple of things going on here. Number one, yes, God knows everything, if you will, intellectually. God knows the facts of everything. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, what happened to that perfect knowledge? Was there ever a time when Jesus said, you know, I don't know that. Did Jesus ever do that? In Matthew 24, when he's talking about the time of the second coming, what did he say? He said, of that day and hour, what? No one knows, not the angels, nor who? Nor the Son of Man. When Jesus, and we'll see this in a minute, when Jesus became a man, he left behind his perfect knowledge. Why did he do that? Well, because he wouldn't know what it's like to be a man. The other thing is this, and I think this is more to the point. Is there a difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing something through experience? Is there a difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing it by experience? I read a book one time about military basic training. I read a book about it. It's a good book. I learned a lot about basic training from that book. What if I went over to Cherry Point, walked into some commander or office or whoever it is, and said, I'm ready. Give me a gun, give me a uniform, and send me out. And he said to me, obviously looking at you, I've got to question, do you know anything about fighting and about the military and about anything that we do? And I said to him, yeah, I read a book. He'd think I'd lost my mind. Those of you who have been in the military, who went through basic or whatever it is that you call it, is there a difference between reading a book and going through basic? I would imagine. You can know some things, but if you think you know what it's like, you don't. Don't we find this all the time? Have you ever found that about your own education? You went to school, you got educated in something, you went out and started doing it, and what happened? You're like, boy, they didn't tell me about that. They didn't learn about that. I didn't know that's how that worked. Of course, that happens all the time. Because there's a difference between knowing it and having learned it. Jesus learned it. Jesus learned obedience. Wait a minute. How could God obey somebody? How could God put himself in a position under the authority of somebody and be obedient? Well, that's part of the humiliation that Jesus underwent for us. We won't turn and look at it, but Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But what? But he emptied himself and became a man, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming what? Obedient to the point of death. That's part of his humiliation. Thought it was interesting. Brother Neil last Sunday night was giving us a very, very good presentation on their missionary trip to Honduras. And one of the things I thought was interesting was that during that presentation, Neil commented on what a good leader Brother Craig was, right? Now, this is Neil, right? Neil, who attained a pretty significant high rank as a Marine, Neil, who has had command over people, been an authority over people, Neil, who is an elder and has authority over all of us, and now on this trip to Honduras, what did Neil do? Neil lowered himself, he submitted himself to somebody else. And I wasn't there, but I would imagine if Craig said, get in the van, Neil got in the van. And if Craig said, get out of the van, he got out of the van. And if Craig said, hurry up and run, you can make it, I bet Neil hurried up and ran. Didn't you? Right, Neil wasn't fighting Craig. No. You don't understand. I had a big rank in the Marines. You don't understand. I'm an elder. I'm not going to do what you say. No, in order to get that done, Neil had to be obedient. He had to lower himself under somebody else. That's what Jesus did. And it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that God said, I'm going to put myself under somebody's authority and obey them. It's shocking. But he did that for us. This may be the most surprising of all. He was made perfect. He was made perfect. Wait a minute. If there's anything that you and I know about God, it's what? He is perfect. We know that. God is perfect. If Jesus is God, how could God be made perfect? He's already perfect. Well, that's true. He is, in the moral sense, in the essential sense, in the person sense, but he did not have everything he needed to do the job of salvation. The word perfect here means completed or equipped. It means brought to a point of capability to do a job. Before Jesus became a man, he could not have been our Savior. He didn't know what it was like to suffer. He didn't know what it was like to be tempted. He could not have died and been raised again unless he's human. And so in his humanity, he was made perfect. Now, what does the Hebrew writer say? He became perfect by obedience. So now what? Now, you and I, if we want to be saved, must become what? Obedient. If he had to do, think about this. If Jesus had to be obedient, am I going to come along and say, obedience is not essential for me? I don't have to be obedient. Wait. You're going to tell me, Jesus had to be obedient, but you don't. If he had to be obedient, I have to be obedient. If it took obedience for him to be what was required, it will take obedience for me. The verse says that Jesus became to all those who what? Obey him, the source of eternal life. So we're going to wrap that up and give the invitation in just a moment. Next Sunday, Lord willing, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, as we talk about the necessity of God's, as God's people, of loving God and loving our neighbor, the two great commandments. But we'll look at it from John. But let's finish up. You can take out your songbook and have that invitation song ready. We'll sing that in just a moment. But I want to finish up in Hebrews 5 and 6. He says that Jesus is, to all those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation. And He says, beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, He says, you know, there's more I'd like to say about that. He says, I'd like to really get into that with you and really flesh out some really cool, deep, spiritual stuff. But it's hard to do because you have not grown the way that you should have. He says, I would love to tell you about the deep spiritual truth of Jesus and His priesthood. He says, I want to go back to the Old Testament and I want to pull out all of these amazing lessons and connections and show you all this stuff. But he said, I'm going to do it. But He said, you're really not ready because you're not growing. And you're not growing because you're not in the Word. You're not growing because you're not listening and learning and reading. You're not in the Word enough. And because you're not in the Word enough, there's going to be spiritual truth. It's just too meaty. You know, it's like giving a $2 steak to a one-year-old. That's just not a good idea. You know, he can sit there and try to gum it. Do they have teeth by then? I don't know. Maybe a couple of teeth. I don't know. But he's not going to eat it. It's too tough. Right? And He says to them, in fact, He uses the language of infants and babies. And He says, because you haven't been listening and learning and reading, you can't get this. So He says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. In other words, it's time to what? It's time to grow. It's time to get serious about spiritual growth. It's time to be in the Word. Because of this, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. In other words, if you have been exposed to the truth about Jesus and turned from it, there's nothing else. Now, you can change your mind and come back, but He's saying to them, once you have been exposed to the truth of Jesus and turn from it, don't think that something else is coming along that you can go, okay, now I can do that and be saved. There is nothing else. That's all there is. He is all there is. So here's the warning that the Hebrew writer gives. Verse 7, ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Ground that receives the rain and produces crops is blessed by God. Verse 8, but if it, in other words, if ground that receives rain produces only thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. You see what he's saying? He says to these Christians, you have been taught, somebody taught you, and you heard the Word of God, And now, in your Christian experience, as members of the church, you have continued to receive teaching. That's the rain. You have received teaching. And if that teaching results in growth and fruit, then you're blessed. But if you continue to receive the teaching and all you do is produce weeds, then God is going to come in and burn it to the ground with destruction. That's a sobering thought. Because what do we do every Sunday and Wednesday? What do? We get together and somebody makes it rain. Somebody brings the rain. Somebody gets the Bible and teaches it, and there's the rain coming down on us. And then we have a decision, right? What is that decision? Then am I going to take that and produce good with it, or am I going to allow it to do nothing good in my life? The difference is salvation and condemnation. So I hope that we can think about that as we sing our invitation song. We're going to sing this in just a moment. This morning, we have had the rain from God. The Word of God has come to us. Now the decision is ours. What will I do with it? Will I use it to produce good, or will I ignore it and produce bad? That's the decision we have to make. So as we're singing the invitation song, and you realize that you need to make a change, and we can help you with that change, this is a great time to let us know. So as we're singing the song, you decide you need help. Two things you can do. We can get together and talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.